You may recall, if your memory goes back that far to the first quarter, that I spoke a little bit about preparing to prepare the sermon and spoke about five particular emphases that we do this, first of all, as children of God through faith in Christ, mindful of the fact that also our homiletical endeavors come out of that Spirit-given faith that we have as those who have in mercy received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. Secondly, realizing the primacy of preaching. The chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel, as our confessions say, and I have a little quotation on that also this morning. With reverence to the Scripture as Word of God, that we realize that what we are handling here is not man's word, but that which was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Also, so that whatever we do can be delivered in the certainty and the conviction that God is saying this to us, that this is not simply fallible human witness to some events of God or some activity of God. And then we talked about the purpose of the sermon, to edify, to comfort, to instruct, and realizing that as we begin the preparation, and then finally to do this in a spirit of prayer, as we remember that after all it is only by the power and blessing of God's Holy Spirit, the same one who brought us to faith, that our message can be blessed and that we can be kept from the distractions that the devil likes to put in front of us as we prepare and so forth. So to speak of this, or to talk today as I'd like to about content, is to do it, and I say this almost every time with fear and trembling. Because Luther warns us against pride as to thinking that we have now become some kind of experts in this business and know all about it. We have to realize that we are learning it continually. And he says in his exposition of 1 Peter 4, these people, that is those who are boasting of their gifts all the time, you remember that passage in Peter that speaks about the gifts, they're disgusting people, he says. Yet they are very common in the world, especially among preachers. As soon as one feels that one can do something better than another, has the ability to teach, possesses a fine voice, is a fluent speaker, one presumes upon his gifts, becomes proud, and despises others who cannot do so well. Yes, he thinks he knows things better than those who have taught him. And from a pupil, he soon turns into a master who is ambitious to outshine all the world by far. If then the common people also side with him, applaud and praise his ability, and such spirits strive for this with all diligence, it really pleases and tickles him. He does not know whether he is walking on earth or on the clouds. Such persons then do the greatest harm to Christendom. And that can happen to professors and presidents, and it can happen to students. I've mentioned how sometimes when we look at the applications for admission applications from some people who go on and on about all of the experience that they have had in preaching, even though they've not had any courses in homiletics, and they almost seem to, imply that how in the world could anybody here teach them anything any longer. Luther's words are certainly in place, but they're in place for the 40 and 50-year-old veteran as well. And what I'm going to talk about today, in just a couple more introductory paragraphs, is, of course, nothing new. Those of you who are sitting in Hom 1 right now are getting a lot of this, I'm sure, and those of you who are in Hom 2, the repetition of it and so forth, and we hear it continually in all of our classes, but we need to hear some of these things again and again and again. Just last week, I think it was in the New Yorker, there's a very penetrating analysis of the recent presidential campaign, kind of dissecting President Reagan's campaign and Walter Mondale's campaign, and Elizabeth Drew, whoever wrote the article, talks about the fact that there were three things in Reagan's campaign aside from his personality, and you always see him on the evening news, you know, he's got that little smile, he's on his way to the helicopter or whatever. There were three things in his campaign that were most effective. One is cadence, one was simplicity, and I'll talk a little bit about that next time. And the third was repetition. Whereas Walter Mondale was jumping from issue to issue and worrying about Farrar's expenses and Burt Lance, and then he would jump on this and the other thing, Reagan, for months and months and months, simply told people four or five things over and over and over again. We're stronger now, and we have to be strong in order to safeguard peace. You're better off now than you were 4 years ago. We're not going to raise taxes. The Democrats will. And, well, one or two other things, whatever they might have been. But every day, repetition. We need this also, too. To hear again about the glory of the office of preaching. I have, sometimes when the people who are in different training and they always want you to say and talk about all the problems and the troubles of the ministry, well, all right, that's okay, but sometimes we can fall into this trap of thinking, oh my, what marvelous sacrifice we're going to make because I'm going to have this horrible life now, having to put up with all kinds of people and fellow pastors and the bureaucracy of the church and fighting budgets and all of this stuff. And Walther says in his long gospel, if men would stop to consider these points, and he's listed 7 points about the glory of the office of preaching, and this is a lovely quote, they would come crowding into the sacred office of the ministry and that of teachers of religion as they are crowding into great state offices which yield them honor and great emoluments. Parents would deem it a high honor and a special grace of God if they could have their sons trained for this sacred office. Young theologians would feel constrained every day to go down on their knees and praise and magnify God's holy name for having done such great things for them, predestinating them from eternity to this exalted and sacred office. Yea, I'm forced to say that if the holy angels, who have been confirmed in eternal bliss, were capable of envy, they would, even in their state of celestial glory, unquestionably envy every teacher of the gospel. For all that is recorded concerning them in Holy Scripture does not equal the greatness of the office of teachers and preachers, in which men become helpers in the task of bringing back fallen creatures to their Creator. Without doubt, these rescued people will forever and ever thank those by whose ministry they were saved from perdition and brought into life everlasting. And oh, if we could only emblazon this upon all of your hearts to realize the joy, the privilege, and how wonderful this is that God has been gracious and good and kind enough to select you for this noble privilege to do what the angels do in bringing God's good news to men, women, and children. Of course, preaching is not only the most important, but it is also the most difficult office. And listen again to Walther, and I like this quote because sometimes people think that once you're in the ministry for a little while, you know, and you have to preach next week, you just sit down for a couple of hours and to shake it all out, and there's not too much sweat to it. Walther says there are ministers who imagine their preaching is easy to them, and the longer they're in the ministry, the easier preaching becomes. For the reason that if they are only careful to preach nothing but the pure word of God without any admixture of heresy, that must be sufficient. Such preachers are laboring under a great and awful and a pernicious error. A mere pious talk without aim and logical order is not real preaching. Genuine preaching is inspired only by the Holy Ghost through His Word. Accordingly, a real sermon is produced only after all the spiritual and intellectual energy of a truly believing preacher has been exerted to the utmost. After fervent prayer, after all earthly cares have been chased from the mind, and after the preacher has been freed from all vain desires, that is a difficult task. Administering baptism properly is easy. Anybody can do it. Pronouncing absolution is quite easy. Even a boy can do it. Administering Holy Communion, also very easy. Any intelligent Christian can do it. But to preach properly is difficult. For this reason, a student of theology ought to make proper preaching his highest aim. For if he is unable to preach, he does not belong in the ministry. In our Orthodox Church, a servant of God is a minister of Jesus Christ, and his worth does not lie in a certain undefined quality that has been imparted to him at his ordination, in something that other people have not, and which for that reason makes him such a sacrosanct and precious person. By no means. The worth of a true minister of the Church lies exclusively in his ability to preach properly. If he does not have this ability, the pulpit is not the place for him. For the pulpit is for preaching. Preaching is the central element of every divine service. And now, with that as a bit of an introduction, let me mention just four simple points. Number one is to preach the text. There's an issue of the Lutheran article, magazine of the Lutheran Church in America just a couple of weeks ago, the issue of Thanksgiving week, I think, in which some of the lay people are talking now, not about the Missouri Synod, but about the LCA, but it could just as well have been written about ALC, ALC, Missouri Synod, or whatever. Lack of biblical content is what troubles me, one person says. Sometimes a text is announced in the beginning and you don't hear much about it until a passing reference at the end. It's been a long time since I've heard a scripture passage explained. Another one says it's the lack of substance that bothers me. The same cliches, same old three dull points and a poem. Now, I can remember better than 30 years ago, not too long after I myself came out of the seminary, when I listened to a student that we had in our congregation preach, and he preached on Isaiah 53 during the Lenten season. And he read those beautiful words, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." That was absolutely the last time anybody heard those words, or for that matter, any gospel in the entire sermon. Would to God he had just gotten down out of the pulpit after he had read the text, and then at least they would have been left with something and not been confused by what came afterwards. Why else do we teach Hebrew and Greek? Why do we learn all of these verbs and nouns and tenses and everything? Is it so that we can say, as preachers of the gospel, we know the original languages in which the scripture was born? We learn Hebrew and Greek in order to expound the text. That's why we do it. That's the only reason that we do it, so that the Word of God can be opened up to us and by God's grace through us to the people to whom we preach. At the same time, we have to remember, having said that, that we don't try to bring our learning to the pulpit. I mentioned last week Dr. Price's sermon. Had you listened on KFUO or didn't know who the speaker was, would you have thought that this was a man who had two doctorates from Strasbourg and Edinburgh and wears that lovely chef's hat that he has? Whatever. Robert, if this is being taped, I'm only kidding. But, see, what did he tell you from the pulpit? You know, it's a faithful saying, something you can depend upon. Christ Jesus told you who Christ Jesus was, that he came into the world to save you. He explained what it means to save, to rescue. Talked about sinners that were then, that this thing's for sinners, it's not for pious people. And how Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, and what Paul meant by that, and how that applies to us. My, what an original thing, wasn't it? Oh. Simply told us in concrete, clear, simple terms what that text says. Now, nobody cares if this is a conative imperfect or an exegetical genitive or some doggone. You have to know that. But don't try to impress your people with that, so that people the next day over coffee said, "Wow, did our preacher tell us yesterday? You know what? We found a partitive genitive in Luke 14. Oh, gee whiz. Now, I guess here at the seminary, because we deal with the languages, we probably do that a little bit more from the pulpit than, and there's probably some justification for a little of that in view of that. But at the same time, even here, I think we have to remember that Grandma Schmidt is listening in. And she doesn't much care either about a connotative imperfect. In fact, but she does care enough that she calls me to let me know what she thinks, sometimes good and sometimes bad, about what comes over at 11:30 on KFUO. So we don't want to impress people with our great learning. Luther says, a sincere preacher must consider the young people, the servants and maids in the church, those who lack education. He must accommodate himself to them as a nursing mother does to her infant. She prattles with the child and nurses it at her breast, since it needs no wine or Malvasia. So preachers should also act. They should be simple in their sermons. when they come to me, to Philip or to Pomeranus, they may let us hear how learned they are. Then they may be exposed. But to spout Greek, Hebrew, and Latin in sermons in order to have admiring people praise them is conceit and is out of place. One final word about preaching the text, and that is to expand that text by bringing in the rest of Scripture. And that, again, is part of the exposition of Scripture, not just in that text, but elsewhere. When you're preaching on 1 Corinthians 2, and Paul says, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, how wonderful that you can bring in then this great body of Scripture and say, now look, isn't this what the Apostle Paul did? When he got to Thessalonica, what does Acts 17 tell us? For three Sabbath days, he expounded the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. And when the jailer at Philippi said, what must we do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so you can go through the ministry of St. Paul and say, see, what is told us here in 1 Corinthians 2 is exhibited in all of his preaching. Or when you're talking about Isaiah 55, and it says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven doesn't return to the waters of the earth, makes it bring forth and bud, do seed to the sower, bread to the ear, so shall my word be. It shall not return unto me void, accomplish that which I please, prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And you don't really say, that's God's promise. But then you can show all through the Scripture how God fulfilled that. How marvelously on the day of Pentecost. And when Philip went up to the Samaria and told there was great joy in that city. Because God blessed the word, just as he promised centuries ago through Isaiah. When Paul went out there and all of these people were gathered together and they burned all the books, the pagan books and everything. How marvelously God did this. And bring Scripture in. That's why I like my Thompson Bible with its parallel passages. So that you can look up and see and buttress the text and strengthen the text by bringing in other parts of Scripture. And what this also does is that when your people get home, they say, my, you know, he mentioned this, he mentioned the other thing. And it whets their appetite for the rest of Scripture as well, as not just simply for the text that you have expounded for them. Number two, preach timely sermons. In the same issue of the Lutheran, Bishop Schillstrom of LCA says, a good preacher never prepares a sermon without thinking about what has been shared in homes, by hospital beds, in the fields, the shops, the offices, over lunches. When lives are at stake, no one should take cheap shots from the security of the pulpit. Quickest way to alienate a congregation is to hole up in your study and prepare sermons in isolation from the heart cries of the people. The gospel is for real people, not an ideal or imaginary audience. Now, I know that this is much more difficult when we first start than when you read sermons that you did as a student in early days in the ministry, because you haven't been out there and haven't experienced it. Naturally, it's going to be much more abstract, and it's not going to have as many life situations in it, obviously, because you have not been among those people. But the important thing is, therefore, to get to know your people by the grace of God and to live among them. That's why I emphasize the visitation and the calling and going with your people so often, because this enriches your pulpit. Not in the sense that you begin to relate all of the gory cases in your congregation from the pulpit and by name and telling about the troubles that the Schmitz and the Jones are having in their marriage or anything like that, but because knowing your people helps you to give timely sermons and avoids this kind of sacrosanct thing. In the favorite cartoon that I may have mentioned here, and I know I do in the wives' classes all the time, where this fellow is walking over from the vestry to the house in his clerical and his cross, and his wife is looking out the window and thinking to herself, well, here comes old praise God from whom all blessings flow. But completely oblivious to the world and the real world of what's going on, and preaching sermons, you know, that don't have much relevance, answering questions that nobody is asking, and so forth. The use of illustrations, of course, helps here to preach timely sermons, and I know that your homiletics profs warn you also against the dangers of this, that people remember the illustration but don't remember the point, or worse yet, that the illustration never had a point to begin with. And you say, why in the world did he tell that story unless, it was like the fellow who simply wanted to say something about Texas and get it in somehow in the midst of the sermon. Now, I know that advertising people are very conscious of this in the ads that you see on television, that very often some of the most clever TV ads are taken away soon because they don't sell the product, because people remember how funny it was, but they don't remember the product. When you see this guy from Smith Barney, you know, who says they make money the old-fashioned way. Well, you remember Smith Barney because that's part of the punchline. But I ask a couple of people today, have you ever seen these Vern ads?
You know what I mean, Vern? You know that fella that's on? How to do it, Vern.
What does he advertise? Well, most of you got it. Somebody said, oh, he's for Union Electric Company and stuff like this. Sometimes those ads get so clever that you remember how funny it is, but you don't remember what he's selling. And this is what happens with illustrations. It's part of the problem of making moving pictures out of Bible stories. Sometimes the thing that they add in order to make it a nice story is the thing the kid brings home. And you say, you know what King David did? And then they tell something that isn't anywhere in the Bible. It's the only thing they remember. They remember something, and they remember your illustration, but what in the world it had to say, they don't remember. But nevertheless, consider the benefit. And just think again, as you've been reminded of all the things that Jesus talked about. What would he talk about today if he were here? Boy, he'd talk about jets, I'm sure, and he would talk about computers, and he'd be talking about maybe even Cabbage Patch dolls or whatever, and the stock market and the dollar. He talked about business things. He talked about people who had orchards, and he talked about finance, about borrowing money and lending money. He talked about the house, about sweeping out the house, and little kids playing in the street, and about getting the unleavened bread out, and talked about the social events, about weddings and banquets, and all the things that the people knew about. So surely we want to use them, but we want to use them wisely. Number three, preach doctrine. Roy, in his book on homiletics, quotes Walther, "Let a sermon be never so rich in exhortation, rebuke, and comfort. If it is devoid of doctrine, it is a lean and empty sermon, whose exhortation, rebuke, and comfort float in the air." It's almost beyond belief, he says, how many preachers sin in this respect. Hardly has he touched his text and the doctrine to be taught before he starts exhorting, reproving, comforting. His sermon consists of scarcely anything but questions and exclamations, blessings and woes, admonitions to self-examination, a belaboring of the emotions and the conscience, until the feeling and conscience of the hearer are so continuously harried he cannot possibly find an opportunity for quiet reflection. So far from actually reaching the heart and kindling life, such sermons are more likely to preach people to death, to destroy any hunger they may have had for the bread of life, and systematically to produce disgust and loathing for God's word. It cannot but repel every hearer to be admonished or reproved again and again without being shown the reason why, just as it must repel him to be comforted in soft and savorless fashion. It is, of course, much easier to shake this sort of thing out of one's sleeve and thus give the sermon the appearance of vivacity and effectiveness than it would be lucidly and thoroughly to present a doctrine. This is probably the main reason why so few preachers preach doctrinal sermons, and why so many choose subjects that are already well known to their hearers and readily lend themselves to a purely practical treatment. He goes on to say after that that another reason may be that the preachers don't know the doctrine themselves. And a third reason he gives is the fact that the preachers may think that doctrinal sermons are dry. See, that they don't. Who wants to listen to doctrine and from the pulpit and leave the hearers cold? Well, if you think doctrine's dry, then just read Luther's Large Catechism again. That's doctrine, and how he talks about the marketplace and about the home and all the things, and in such a practical way, and at the same time as preaching doctrine, but relating it to the things of everyday life. I think I've mentioned before my own experience, our people love doctrinal sermons. And I'm not speaking against the pericope system, but now and again to preach a series on the catechism, to preach on the office of the keys, or to preach a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper, on holy baptism, which is so much neglected, or on the work of the Holy Spirit, people love them. It takes them back again, and they say, yeah, I remember that from my confirmation days, but I had long forgotten. Or use them in special services if you don't want to disrupt the Prickapel system on Sunday. Use them for your Wednesday night services or whatever. People love them, and they're fun to write. Of course, you must preach pure doctrine. Luther says a wicked life is bad, but false doctrine is worse. More depends on the preacher's message than on his life. If he leads a wicked life, he hates himself. But if he delivers a false message and presents it as God's message, he misleads and harms everyone who listens to him and creates idolatry among the people. This is why there's no more terrible plague, calamity, and misfortune on earth than a preacher who does not preach God's word. Unfortunately, Luther says, the world is now full of such preachers. Yet they imagine they are doing well and are pious. However, they're doing nothing but murdering souls, blaspheming God, establishing idolatry. It would be far better for them to be robbers, murderers, and the worst rogues. Then they would at least know that they are doing wrong. Luther's usual calm and considered kind of statement that he gives. Never any hyperbole. And finally, but not the shortest of them, and I see we're gradually losing, maybe just you and I at the end, Gene, but hang in there, is to preach law and gospel. And I can do nothing better again than to urge you to read, which many of you are required to, and all of you at one time or another here, Dr. Walther's book on law and gospel. Roy has a lot to say about that, and I'm not going to read the long quotation, but the point he's trying to make is that when you're preaching a pastoral sermon and preaching, first of all, the law, that you don't simply talk about the universal corruptibility of mankind, but that now this is made very practical in terms of the people to whom you are speaking. And by so doing, he says the pastoral sermon will constantly send its hearers back to Christ. Because he's continually tracing its continual recurrence in the life of the Christian. And if you like to hear law and know that it is important, then listen to these words from the seventh commandment of the Large Catechism. Listen how Luther talks to the servants. A person who willfully disregards this commandment may indeed get by and escape the hangman, but he will not escape God's wrath and punishment. Though he pursues his defiant and arrogant course for a long time, still he will remain a tramp and a beggar, and will suffer all kinds of troubles and misfortune. Now, you servants ought to take care of your master's or mistress' property, which enables you to stuff your craw in your belly. But you go your own way, take your wages like a thief, and even expect to be revered like noblemen. Many of you are even insolent toward masters and mistresses and unwilling to do them the favor and service of protecting them from loss. But see what you gain when you come into property yourself and as a house of your own, which God will let you acquire to your undoing. There will come a day of reckoning and retribution. For every penny you have taken and for every penny's damage you have done, you will have to pay back 30-fold. Now, saying that doesn't mean that we are to try to drive people by the law or think that we're going to change them by the law. I remember reading an article years and years ago about a fellow who was worried about the stewardship, and he says, we're preaching all this love of Jesus and the gospel and everything, and no money comes in. You know, it's time to preach the tithe. In other words, the gospel doesn't work. Let's give them the law. Well, that's not the way that we change hearts and lives through the preaching of the law, as important as it is. But don't think that if you scold them long enough and bawl them out long enough that they're going to change their ways and now they'll all be in Bible class and they're all going to enroll in the evangelism class and go out and visit the neighborhood and the like. That is done by the gospel, preaching the gospel. You say, why in the world do we even have to say this? But I am confess with great sorrow in my heart to hearing sermons also since, you know, I have been in St. Louis in various pulpits and student and pastor sermons alike, where sometimes you must really strain in order to say, I think that what he means there is the gospel. Where there is no gospel proclaimed, how can we preach a Sunday sermon without laying the grace of God and Jesus Christ before his people? Flood their hearts with joy and warmth and tell them of what a marvelous God we had who kept the promises of Advent and sent his only begotten Son, that little baby lying on hay and straw, who is our Savior and Redeemer, and to whom we have peace and forgiveness, can lay our hearts down at night at rest and know that we are his eternally. Well, That's what Walther says in Thesis 25, the gospel must have the preeminence, and says, God grant, and the author, you know, puts that in italics even in Law and Gospel, God grant that someday people may say about you that you are preaching well, but too sweetly. Luther speaks of the same thing in a sermon on Matthew 18. If you want to preach to a person in a comforting way, then do it so that he who hears you is certain that he's in God's favor, or else be silent altogether. Not going to tell them that they're in God's favor, then shut up. Don't say anything. For all preachers who make their hearers doubt are good for nothing. In the kingdom of God, we must be sure that we have a gracious God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And then finally, to distinguish Law and Gospel properly. Don't, for example, as Robert Preuss mentioned last week in the convocation, make faith in the providence of God. This fides generalis, the kind of thing that is faith necessary for salvation, so that you say, do you really trust that God is going to take care of you and all of your misfortune? Have you really put all of your confidence, all of your confidence in God? Then God loves you. The guy's sitting there and saying, no, I haven't put all my trust in God. I'm scared to death. I'm not going to pay the bills next month. I must not be in the kingdom of God. Now, in Walther's exhortation of Thesis 17, you have all these examples, and I'm just going to run through them very quickly in conclusion, of how the two may be confounded. You say, how happy a Christian is. You know, I see these youth groups all the time, and I used to see them in the high school in Milwaukee and so forth, and they stand up, and they're all good-looking kids, number one. And number two, they all got pearly white teeth, and number three, they're always showing them. They're always smiling because they're Christians. It's so great, so wonderful. All right, I guess in a way that's good, joyful exuberance, see? But to depict the Christian life as being pure ecstasy. And here is the girl sitting there listening to him. She's fat. She's got acne. Nobody likes her. And she says, you know, that's what a Christian is. And I'm not happy. I'm miserable. I've got a shrew for a mother and a tyrant for a father, and nobody will talk to me here at school. She thinks she's outside the kingdom of God because people have made it appear that Christians are always happy people. Walther says, or to say, a Christian's been changed from a bear to a lamb. He used to have temper. Now he doesn't have temper anymore. And then the guy's thinking, wow, what I said yesterday to my kids, you know, must not be a Christian. A Christian is as patient as Job. No Christian is impatient. Every Christian trusts God. Let him sit down there and scrape the boils off his body. You know, he will take it patiently. And the hearer's sitting there thinking about his impatience with the way God is dealing with him, and why can't his marriage get straightened out, and why won't his boss understand him, and all of these other things. And he's filled with this, and now supposes that maybe he's not in the kingdom. Christian doesn't fear death. Talk to some of your children who are in the 9, 8, 9, 10-year-old category, and know how at that age, very often, they are terrified at the thought of death. Young people as well, sometimes into college age, and think about the possibility of nuclear holocaust. And we tell people, Christians never fear death. Well, surely we can tell them that for the sake of Jesus, we need not fear death. And for the sake of Jesus, we are want to be as patient as Job. But to describe these glorious examples of heroic faith as that which is common to all Christians is to mix Law and Gospel. Christian is always fervent in prayer. He's not greedy like other people. Christians aren't greedy. Are we? No, we're not greedy. Walther summarizes all of these aberrations and he gives us advice. And I'll close with that. You must resolve never to utter anything that is contradictory to the experience of Christians. You must search your own minds and imagine yourselves sitting among your hearers and listening to your sermon. Suppose you were listening to another preacher. How would his question whether you are Christian alarm you if the true state of a Christian were made contingent upon pleasant feelings? And you'd have to admit that you know of no such pleasant feelings. Now, is it not an awful experience for a pastor to write a sermon in condemnation of himself? To feel he would be deadly frightened if someone were to preach to him what he purposes to preach to others? It is indeed proper that in your sermons you depict the happy moments which occasionally come to Christians when they are given a foretaste of their future bliss. But you must tell your hearers at the same time that these are merely passing moments in the lives of Christians, sun rays which once in a while find their way into their hearts. If the description of such moments of bliss is given in a proper manner, it produces neither anguish or grief nor doubt regarding one's being in the faith, but a heartfelt longing for an experience such as the preacher is describing. Especially such Christians as have fought their fight faithfully will feel that way. They lay prostrate in their spiritual distress and imagine that they were rejected by God, and lo, then their heavenly Father was pleased to pour such celestial joy into their hearts that in their ecstasy they believed they were no longer on earth, but in heaven. Well, who has learned this art? I can only pray that God would give us his grace day by day to learn this art in proclaiming his blessed word. Let's rise and we'll receive the blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.